I hope that when you came in tonight, the first thing you said to yourself was, what's going on? The stage looks a little bit different, a bit unusual. I don't know if you were expecting someone to come and play the guitar, or you wondered if maybe I had some strange idea that I'd feel better about being up here with guitars behind me, or that maybe there's actually a purpose to this. I hope that there is a purpose to this. I'll find out shortly if there is. But just bear with me. This is a Breedlove MJ-22 guitar. The top is made of Carpathian spruce that comes from Europe. The back is made from Western broadleaf maple. This happens to be quilted. The neck happens to be made out of Eastern hard rock maple because it's very strong. The fingerboard, the part with the strings across the front, is made from rosewood. This guitar, with this combination of top and back and sides, creates a tone that is very high in the treble range with a little bit of mid-range in it and absolutely no bass whatsoever. It's the kind of guitar that someone would use if they were a singer or singing alone with the accompanying instrument. It's something that would not draw away from the sound of the person's voice. Instead, it would simply back the person's voice. There'll be a quiz. This is a Martin D16 GT. This happens to be my son Patrick's guitar. This top is made of Alaskan Sitka spruce. It's a little bit more stiff than the Carpathian European spruce. The back and sides are made from Honduran mahogany. The neck likewise is mahogany. And the fretboard, again the thing the strings go across, is ebony. This guitar has a tonal range that includes high treble bell-like sounds, as well as a complete spectrum of mid-range tones, and has a little bit of bass in it. This guitar is something that's designed perfectly for accompanying a singer, behind a small band, or in a recording studio, because it's not very boomy. This is a Martin HD28VR. Doesn't mean anything to you, but it does to me. This is a top of Adirondack spruce from the northern Adirondack Mountains in New York. The back and the sides are East Indian rosewood, much more dense and much more deep in tone. This also has an ebony fingerboard. This guitar is something that is designed to back people who are in a band because it is very loud. It has some high bell tone trebles. It has a very broad spectrum of mid-range tones, but the low end is very pronounced. It's heavy bass. So you ask me, Michael, why? Do we need to know this? You don't. I know a lot about guitars. A lot. I read about them. I study them. I get magazines about them. I get books about them. For Christmas this year, my list was really simple for my family. I want the following 9 books about guitars. I have a passion for string instruments. I spend a significant amount of my time reading, studying, playing, and enjoying the concepts of string instruments. Now, that in and of itself is not a problem. There's nothing wrong with that. However, of late, I've become burdened by the fact that I know so much about something that is totally inconsequential to the cause of Christ. Totally. So my question for us tonight is this. What do you know a lot about? What things do you study? What are your hobbies? What are the things that you're most interested in? Sports? I'm not entirely sure what women are interested in. I should have probably asked my wife before coming up here, give me an idea of things that I can ask women if they're interested in. But everyone has their own interests and their own hobbies. We're about to have the wild game dinner here. That's a very serious sportsman's idea of hunting and fishing that goes along with that. And people know a lot about those things. Each one of us has something that we're interested in, we really love, and we focus our time and attention and give our object of passion to. For me, it happens to be guitars and string instruments. But the question is this. How well do I know Scripture and the concepts that the Lord wants me to know, understand, and live by as compared to how well I know about guitars? So if you would please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 4. Paul writes here, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers," and it's also translated sisters, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time you've given us together tonight as a church family. Thank you for everyone that came out on a very cold evening with other things maybe in their minds. And Lord, they're here. We appreciate their faithfulness. Father, I ask that you might bless me today, this evening, as I share your word. Father, I want to do it the right way. Please get me out of the way. And Father, let your word come through. Spirit, illumine us as we learn about what you'd have us to learn. Father, and please challenge each one of us tonight about our dedication to learning about your word, your precepts, your concepts, and the peace of God that you afford us. Father, again, I thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. So Philippians is written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Philippi. It was written while he was in prison. We first learned of his connection to the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was the first church that Paul established in Europe. You may recall in this particular letter to the church at Philippi, Paul and Silas are in prison, and because they were causing a stir by preaching the gospel, they were placed into prison. An earthquake, you recall the story, happened. The building crumbled around them. The Philippian jailer came and spoke with them. And everybody knows pretty much the story in Philippians. The magistrates would not let Paul out of prison, or wanted Paul to get out of prison, but he didn't want to leave secretly, which is the way they wanted him to go. Ultimately, he did leave, but he didn't leave without maintaining what he was coming to do, and that is to preach the gospel. So he left from Philippi, went on preaching through Thessalonica, Berea, and on to Athens. And then in Acts chapter 17, we see he actually ends up over in Athens, and that's where he has the address to the Athenian council at the Areopagus. By the way, these are great studies in Scripture, all the different places that Paul went, especially his delivery to the Athenian council at the Areopagus. It's something that's really worth spending your time and attention focusing on. But Paul here is writing out of a vested interest to the church at Philippi. In the beginning of the letter, chapter number 1, if you would turn over there quickly, he extends his thanksgiving for the memories of his time with them. Look at chapter 1, verse number 3. And when you think about this, this is really beautiful and demonstrates a compassion that Paul had for these people. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So in the letter, he leaves the original introduction here. He thanks them, and he goes on. He talks about the gospel as it applies to him. And he moves on to the gospel as it applies to them. Then he counsels the church with regard to certain errors that have happened. And then finally, in chapter 4, he exhorts the church, which means that he gives urgent advice and caution. That's what the concept or the word of exhortation means, giving urgent advice and caution. And he tells them, do not be anxious. Look at verse number 6a again. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, this word also is translated as worry. It happens to be the same word used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 25 through 34, where Christ says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Worry, as you undoubtedly know, is a very powerful emotion. The interesting thing about emotion is that it clouds judgment. We see that all the time. People welled up in emotion, have a very difficult time with things like discernment. One of the things that we talked about recently in college and career was dating, love, what these things really mean. And the world would have us think that it deals with Hallmark movies, Hallmark cards, the special day that is today, and these kinds of things that are based somehow in emotion. But emotion clouds judgment. And what the scripture wants us to understand is that's not love for us. Love is our selfless giving to others, truly for their well-being, not for ours. So here we have the idea of worry as a powerful emotion. You've dealt with it. You've dealt with it with the passing of loved ones, situations involving your children, situations involving your parents. As our parents get older, we have to deal with those kinds of things, and you want to make sure that your parents are well taken care of. Kids in school, I mean, the world of emotion runs deep in us as human beings. And the idea of worry is around us all the time. So Paul is specifically addressing this in terms of referencing the word anxious. But Paul defines the remedy for us. Look at 6b. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he gives us the remedy and then doesn't end there. He goes on and then provides us the final promise, the conclusion that comes from it. And that's verse number 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, it's an interesting use of the word guard here. He's in prison. He's well aware of the idea of being guarded. And he uses that word. It's a very choice word. It creates an interesting visual image, for me, of the Lord standing watch over our hearts and minds. Do you believe that? Do you know enough about it to have faith and confidence in it? How well do we really know that promise? Did you know that the Lord made that promise of true peace throughout his word? If put into a circumstance of difficulty or trial or temptation or tribulation, would you be able to immediately think quickly about a scriptural reference that would afford you the peace? It would afford you the satisfaction of knowing that God is in control and there's something objective that you can look at and remind yourself of that? That's what Paul is exhorting us to the point of being able to do. Verses 8 and 9, then Paul goes on and explains what the church should focus on. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a tremendous promise for people who are living in today's world. It provides that the God of peace will be with us. Well, that's great and comforting, yes? But when does it really become most important to us? It becomes most important to us when we realize that the distractions of the world are pulling at us in ways that we never, ever understood. The distractions of life are many. Everything and everything is competing for your attention and for your time. Our exposure to knowledge has increased and continues to increase exponentially year after year. Think about something you cannot find on the internet. There isn't anything. And one would say, well, yes, Michael, but what about the real seedy things of life? What about the things that are illegal and not profitable for us, and things that are criminal and sexual and all these different kinds of awful, awful things? Well, that's not there. Really? People stumble inadvertently upon those things all the time on innocent searches looking for information. A Google search, so you know, and by the way, I'm one who encourages filters applied to Google, but Google searches can uncover things that would make even the hardest person blanch. But then there's a whole additional level of the internet. It's the dark internet, and it's there. And people who are sophisticated in technology know how to get there. That's where you get to things where you wouldn't possibly believe they're there. It's open for consumption by everybody. The internet has opened doors to knowledge that has never been known before. With that comes exposure to evil and the most vile aspects of the sinful nature of human beings. And it's 17 keystrokes away. And what is scary is that we oftentimes are unaware of how we are being assaulted by worldliness. Advertisements alone pull at our minds nonstop. Think about this. Through the internet. Advertisements everywhere. And the part that really scares me is that when I search for something and I put it in and I'm done with that search, and a couple days later I'm searching something else, how is it that they're trying to answer my search requests? How is it that advertisements come out about the things I was looking at 2 days before? Well, you say, computer people, well, you need to disable your cookies. I still don't understand exactly what that means, but. So I've disabled my cookies, but guess what? They can still do it. So the internet, constantly peppering your mind. The television. Email. Texts. Have you ever made a mistake of being at a retail outlet and answering the question of the clerk who's obligated to ask you, can I have your cell number and your email address? And then lo and behold, what happens next? Your phone pings and rings and vibrates nonstop because every single day after that, that particular retail establishment is sending you what? An advertisement telling you that you need to think about them and what's best for you and how you should look and how you should smell and what you should be thinking about and whether or not you comport with the average human being. All those things come whether you want them or not. DVDs, social media, direct mailings, magazines, books, sporting events. Who's been to an actual stadium or arena in the last year? Okay. Have you ever taken a minute to look and consider what you're being bombarded by? The billboards? Even the boards at the hockey games are covered in advertisements. And now the signs are switching because they're electronic. They run 4 or 5 different messages across in the course of a minute. Just for you. Billboards. fast food drive-thru. You say, really? Yeah, really. I pull up to McDonald's because I want a 99-cent ice cream cone. And I roll my window down, and the clerk says to me, or whoever this person is, or maybe it's a computer, good evening, my interest to you in a double cheeseburger combo meal. No. I would like an ice cream cone. But it doesn't stop. Every aspect of entertainment that the world affords is beating us down with the ideas of secular humanism. All of it. Paul Washer said this, over the epitaph of this generation, it will say, entertained to death. It is coming to our minds even when we think it is not. Here are some examples. So in addition to having guitar sitting up here tonight, I also want a little bit of audience participation. I wrote these things down over the course of a few years because I was upset by the fact that they were in my head and I didn't know how. I'll see if they're in your heads. Good to the last drop. What is it? Did you study that? I don't think any one of you set out to study what was good to the last drop, but it's in your head. You may not have thought about it in 15 years, because that slogan was 15 years ago or more, but it's still there. Young people, just do it. Nike. Oh, really? Denny's Grand. Red Lobster for the seafood. Taco Bell, run for the... Outstanding. I agree with you completely. Pastor, this is for you in particular. Buy them by the sack. Oh, my goodness. Here's one for you, more sophisticated and aged church members. Bond Built Construction, Tyler 87100. We do... Do you realize that that advertisement ran between 67 and 72? And it's still in your heads? How is that? By the way, does anybody in here remember that our phone numbers used to start with two letters, not numbers? You say to me, okay, Michael, what's the big deal? These are fun advertising slogans. What's the big deal? Well, let me ask you. Tastes great, less filling. Remember that? I'd walk a mile for a... Remember cigarette commercials? Is that healthy? Is that the kind of thing where Paul is talking about what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable we should be focusing on? But here's the interesting part, and this is the part that's disturbing. You haven't been focusing on that, but it's still got in your mind. So the question again is this. How hard do you focus on getting the right things in your mind? I know a lot about guitars. How much do I know about Scripture? Paul is exhorting us to use what I describe as a godly filter. When he lists out these things in verse number 8 about true and honorable and just and all of these things, I think he's trying to get in our minds the idea that you should be filtering all that comes in. And if you do that, you'll end up only allowing things in that are profitable for you. We're bombarded by the world and are distracted from learning what we should about what is most important for our lives. Do we take the time to study Scripture the way we should? Or is our time taken away from us by the responsibilities of life and what the world tells us to focus on? Because we're told by the world day in and day out what we're supposed to focus on. Do you know all about some of these scriptural promises? Do you know about them conceptually, but maybe not the hard, fine details of it? Here's an example. Number one, salvation. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals the lame beggar. And then in Acts chapter 4, he shares the gospel with the council who calls into question what he had done. And in verse number 7 of Acts chapter 4, he says this, or Scripture says this, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Are you converted? Call it what you will. Conversion experience, salvation, I was saved. It doesn't matter what label you put on it. The question is, do you understand it, and is it true? Or are you here because you were raised in church? Or you came to an Awana program when you were young, and you got engrafted into a church family, and you continue to come, but you're not entirely sure why, other than for the social benefits? Or do you actually know and understand the Spirit has drawn you to a saving knowledge of Christ so that you know that Christ came to this planet, holy God, holy man, lived a perfect life, was wrongfully charged, wrongfully tried, wrongfully convicted, wrongfully sentenced, wrongfully executed for you? And then the rest of the story is the great part of it, and that is God raised him from the dead, which extinguished our sin debt for those of us who are converted. He was the propitiation for our sins. He crossed the gap for us, a gap we could never have crossed ourselves. Do you understand that? Really understand that? And if you do, well, let me start with this. If not, you need to. Our pastors stand up here week in and week out and share the gospel with us and then say at the close of the message, "We'll be standing in the back. If you have any questions or something we can do for you, stop by. We'd love to talk with you." And they do. All three of them, they do. Why? Because they know. And they want to make sure that you have an opportunity to know too. If you're not sure about your conversion, I beg you, talk to somebody. For those of you who do know, do you know all of the promises that God has given us in his word? Do you read and study as you should? Do you have a passion for the things of God and your progressive sanctification the way you should, knowing that not everyone will be drawn? Very difficult concept, but it's evidenced in Scripture, right? Not the entire planet will not come to conversion status, which means something happens special for you as an individual, not as a group, an individual, you. Does that not make us well up inside with the idea that we should study and learn as much as we can possibly know about the God of our salvation? Another example. Do you know about overcoming temptation? Paul's addressing the issue of idolatry with the Corinthians in chapter 10. And he confirms that he will never be tempted in a way that is impossible to resist. Verse number 12, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What does this mean? Well, it literally means that we are going to be tempted. We will have trials and tribulations and difficulties in our lives. It's a given. But the Lord has already dictated and given us the promise in Scripture that not one thing will we face will we not be able to overcome through him. And it makes a lot of logical sense if you're to take it apart. Why is the reason for that? Well, the reason for that is this. If the Lord would put us in the face of temptation, something that we could not overcome and not defeat, well, then by definition, we would be able to sin because we couldn't help it. We are not tempted in any way in our lives that the Lord does not provide the escape. Never. That's what he's talking about here. The fact about it is simply this. We make soft choices. Think about the last time that you sinned knowingly. I won't give the example, an example from yesterday for me. We all do. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And sometimes we make soft choices. We succumb to temptation far too easily. As I said earlier, temptations abound. They're not only there for the asking, but they're also foisted on us by the world. You want to be tempted? It's going to be really easy in the privacy of your own home without your spouse or kids knowing. Just a few keystrokes on your computer, you're there. How do we become more seasoned and hypersensitive to sin? By studying God's word and meditating on his precepts. Filling our minds with that as opposed to the next song we want to learn. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law," which is also translated, delight is also translated instruction. "But his delight," or his instruction, "is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." I'm guilty of meditating day and night about those. Another example, 3, "God is with us and we will never be separated from his love." Do you know that? Really know and understand that? Have you studied that? Are you claiming that in faith? We have the eternal promise that the Spirit intercedes for us and strengthens us. Romans chapter 8, if you would turn there for me. Romans chapter 8. Verse number 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is where it gets great. Consider the promise in the power of the promise in the verses 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who was raised. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You could do a month's worth of study on these short verses alone. The promise is that we're never going to be separated from God's love and protection. It's powerful. Do we claim it the way that we should? Is our spirituality limited to praying during our meals and maybe a quick morning prayer, then maybe an as I lay myself down to sleep prayer, as I lay me down to sleep prayer? The Lord has commanded and instructed us to study his word. Look at Psalm 119. I'll just read it. Psalm 119, verse number 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse number 11 is powerful. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How much time are we really spending storing up God's word in our hearts to be a filter for our purity, to establish and promote and grow our Christ-likeness? Time is at a premium. Work, school, duties at the house, duties with the family, all of a sudden, not much time left in the course of the day for study on what's the most important aspect of our lives. Second, it connects us in faith to a full understanding of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all, every one of us. It also focuses us on what is profitable for our daily lives. I won't take the time to go back and read Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, but it talks about those things we've already looked at. We're instructed to study. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now this is writing to Timothy. But the message shifts from an instruction to Timothy to an instruction to the church through Timothy. Some commentators will say, well, this is really an instruction to Timothy. Most commentators say, well, it actually is an instruction to Timothy, but then it rolls over and becomes something that Paul wants to make sure Timothy says to the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins their hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. J.C. Ryle said this. Now, first of all, J.C. Ryle was on the planet in the 19th century, the 1800s. I believe he died in 1900 proper. Listen to a quote that is 150 years old and compare it to today. Ryle said this, "Amidst the flood of dangerous reading, I plead for my master's book. I call upon you not to forget the book of the soul. Do not let newspapers, novels, and romances be read while the prophets and apostles be despised. Do not let the exciting and sensual swallow up your attention while the edifying and the sanctifying can find no place in your mind." It's almost like he wrote it in 2015. What year is this? It's almost like he wrote it in 2016. Isn't that interesting? There's nothing different back then than from today. The way we guard ourselves is to focus and develop our filter. When confronted with trials and tribulations and temptations, where do you find solace? Do you know where to look in Scripture? Do you know how to seek wise counsel? Do you know too much about your fine string instruments? Do you need to know more about Scripture? Have you developed muscle memory in your Christianity through your progressive sanctification, where when the troubles and the trials and the struggles come, your knee-jerk reaction is a spiritual one based upon faith, claiming the promises of God? Or is your knee-jerk muscle memory reaction one where you immediately fret and go to the concept of worry? On June 6, 1944, D-Day, my teenage grandfather that I call Papa, he died 10 years ago, but he was on a Higgins landing craft off the shore of Omaha Beach. And the gate of that splashed down, and all those kids ran out on that beach. For purposes of protecting our freedom. My grandfather survived that. One Silver Star, one Bronze Star, one Purple Heart, and a number of other commendations, all of which I have framed in my home. And over the course of my years with him growing up, I would ask, tell me about this and tell me about that. What was it like when that ramp fell down in the surf and you guys had to go? By the way, he carried a 70-pound flamethrower. So he had to get off with a group of kids in front of him to get him across the beach to exterminate the machine gun nests. It's what he did at 19, 18, almost 19. I said, well, how was it that you did that? I would have turned around and, like, tucked myself back into the boat. He said, no. They trained us that we had one objective, one mindset. There's only one thing that we were prepared to think about when that gate came down, and that was storming the beach at all costs, don't turn around, keep going forward. It's the concept of muscle memory. They were broken down through the basic training process and built back up to think a particular way. I submit to you respectfully that that's what Paul's talking about here. We're supposed to be developing a sensitivity, a hypersensitivity to sin. We're supposed to be developing a filter that when it comes near us, we see it, we turn, and we flee. As opposed to being placed into situations where we make soft choices. I need to know more about Scripture. I need to know less about my passions for string instruments and more about what the promises that God has for me in my day in and day out life and how it can make an impact on me so that I can have an impact on others. Studying is not an easy thing to do. It takes time. It takes effort. It's something that you have to set aside time to do and focus in order to do. One of the great things that we have in our three pastors here, and I know this unequivocally because I've seen it and I've talked with them about it, they study all the time. Well, why? They're equipping themselves to better deliver Scripture to us. So it's meaningful for us. It affords us growth opportunities. It humbles us when necessary. It exhorts us. It admonishes us. May the Lord work in us to have a passion for His Word like we have a passion for other things in our lives that are inconsequential. Pastor.